All right, well, as we continue our worship through studying the Word of God, I'd invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3 for this message entitled, Reasons to Believe. And I have to tack on part 1. Reasons to Believe, part 1. Our text for today is John chapter 3, verses 31 to 36, where we have the end of John the Baptist's response to his disciples who have come to him expressing jealousy over the fact that more people are going after Jesus than are following John. And in his final expression of glory to Christ and magnifying Christ, John gives us reasons why we ourselves should believe and follow Christ. Follow along as I read John chapter 3, verses 31 to 36. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Let's pray as we begin. Our Father, with this text open before us, we submit our hearts and our minds to what you would teach us through your word. Open our minds, illumine our hearts, show us Christ through this text today. Sanctify us by the truth. Your word is truth. Give sight to blind eyes, hearing to deaf ears, and life to dead souls. We believe that only you, Holy Spirit, have the power to save and sanctify. And so would you work through your word to accomplish your purposes among us? For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, the Apostle John, who writes this gospel, tells us the very purpose for which he wrote the gospel and what drove the decisions of what he would include about the life of Jesus in this gospel. In chapter 20, verses 30 to 31, he says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So this gospel has an explicitly evangelistic purpose. Its purpose is to spread the news of who Jesus is so that people would believe in him and have eternal life. This gospel, this book, is a call to move from unbelief to belief. Some of you need to do that. You walked in this morning not believing in Jesus, not trusting in him for the forgiveness of your sins, not having eternal life. And you are still, in this very moment, separated from God and under his wrath. For you, this message is a call to move from unbelief to belief, to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as your only hope to have eternal life. Now, many of us came into this building this morning believing. Most of us already have eternal life. And so the purpose of this gospel does not mean that there is nothing for you and I this morning. For us, this gospel, and particularly this passage and this message, serves at least two purposes. First of all, it it gives us wisdom and insight as to how we can tell others about who Jesus is. This should deepen our understanding so that when we talk to others about Jesus, we have something to say about what they need to believe about him in order to believe and have eternal life. I mean, most of the time when you talk to people about Jesus, it's very common that their understanding of who Jesus is going to be different than your understanding. People might say they believe in Jesus, but you need to make sure that they have a right understanding of Jesus as it is, as he is taught in this gospel. A second purpose of this passage is to deepen the roots of our faith in Jesus. Is it as true for you as it is for me that sometimes life hits us in the face and we respond as if God doesn't exist? Sometimes our response to life implies that Jesus was nothing more than a historical figure, his teaching nothing more than helpful suggestions, his promises an empty hope, his power utterly unable to help us. Now, we would never say those things, but our actions and our words in response to the challenges of life often say what is really true in our hearts. And we know that that's going on in our heart when in a difficult moment, we don't see it as an opportunity to glorify God by being like Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Our words and actions sometimes communicate that God has lost control, or if he is in control, that he's not good and he can't be trusted. And so to avoid responding to the temptations of life like that, you and I need more of Jesus Christ in our minds and in our hearts. We need to be, in the words of Colossians 2:7, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. And so the only way to grow deep roots in Christ and to be fortified in Christ is to have the truth of Christ reinforced in our minds so that we would remember him and live in light of who he really is. So to that end, we're going to walk through this passage verse by verse and see five reasons to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Five reasons to believe. First, we'll see in verse 31 that we are to believe in Jesus because he came from God's realm. He came from heaven above. Second, we'll see in verses 32 and 33 that we must believe in Jesus because he spoke God's truth. And third, we'll see in verse 34 that we must believe in Jesus because he demonstrated God's power. Fourth, we'll see in verse 35 that we must believe in Jesus because he carries God's authority. And finally, in verse 36, we'll see that we must believe in Jesus because he dispenses God's judgment. He came from God's realm. He spoke God's truth. He demonstrated God's power. He carries God's authority and he dispenses God's judgment. Now, we'll cover the first three today, and then we'll leave the last two for a couple weeks from now. But before we get into the outline, let's remember the context here. Last time we studied verses 22 to 30, where, as I mentioned earlier, John the Baptist is admonishing his disciples who are arguing with another Jew. Perhaps they were arguing about the fact that Jew didn't need to be baptized by John. Perhaps he had already been baptized by Jesus. Whatever the case, the disciples definitely conveyed that Jesus was getting more disciples than John, and they were jealous on John's behalf. And John's like, guys, Jesus is the one that should be getting all the attention. He must increase, but I must decrease. Now, depending on your Bible, that may be the end of John's words, which is indicated by an end quote mark. And then verses 31 to 36 don't have quote, which would make those the words of John the Apostle, the writer of this gospel. Other Bibles, like the New American Standard, include verses 31 to 36 as the words of John the Baptist. Why is there this discrepancy? Well, in ancient Greek, there is no punctuation, except in rare occasions where there's a significant shift. In fact, there's not even spaces between words in ancient Greek. the oldest manuscripts. There's no commas, there's no periods, there's no parentheses, there's no quotation marks. The good thing is Greek grammar is such that it's relatively easy to discern where sentences begin and end, where quotes begin and end, and then where the grammar is less than clear, the overall context and the flow usually provide helpful clues. In fact, I didn't mention this when we went through verses 16 to 21 of chapter 3 here, but we looked at it as the words of Jesus because that's what it seems to be. But most and most red letter versions of the Bible recognize that. But some interpreters, in fact, even many, think that Jesus' words ended at verse 15 and that verses 16 to 21 are actually the words of the Apostle John. And again, that's the same. That's also true here in verses 31 to 36. Now, the good news is ultimately whether verses 16 to 21 are the words of Jesus and 31 to 36 are the words of John the Baptist, or one or both of those are the words of John the Apostle, that doesn't matter one bit at all, because all of the words are inspired by God and useful and profitable for us. The interpretation doesn't change depending on who spoke the words. And so it ultimately doesn't matter. But I think there are two compelling reasons why we should view verses 16 to 21 and verses 31 to 36 as the words of Jesus and John the Baptist, respectively. First, both sections flow seamlessly from the words that no one disputes into those sections. There's no grammatical, there's no logical, there's no reason to break that section into two different speakers in both cases. But a second reason is that other than the prologue, which is chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, and the last two verses of chapter 20 and chapter 21, the Apostle John, who's writing this gospel, does not insert himself as the author to teach or reflect on the narrative, as it would be if verses 31 to 36 were his words. He's like a lawyer who's setting forth his case that Jesus Christ is the Christ, the Son of God. And he doesn't pause the narrative. He doesn't stop the witness accounts to give his own interpretation, speaking to the judge or the jury, of let me tell you what this means. Rather, he just lets the evidence speak for itself. And so if these two sections here in chapter 3 are indeed the words of John the Apostle, then those would be out of the norm from what he does in the rest of the gospel, both before and after. So for those two reasons, I take our text, verses 31 to 36, to be the final testimony of John the Baptist as he's speaking to his disciples, directing them to believe in Jesus. Now, with that, let's consider the first reason to believe in Jesus. We must believe in Jesus because he came from God's realm. Look at verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. Jesus is named in verse 22, and then he's referred to in verse 26 as the one to whom John the Baptist bore witness. And then John the Baptist refers to him as the bridegroom in verse 29. And then by implication in verse 28, John the Baptist speaks of Jesus as the Messiah. And here in verse 31, he declares that Jesus is from above. That's the he that he's referring to. He who comes from above is Jesus. And then at the end of the verse, the last phrase, he says, he, Jesus, comes from heaven. This is to say that Jesus did not come into existence when he was conceived, as all people do. No, he existed before he was born. Because Jesus came from heaven, he is not of the earth. Rather, he is above all, which is to say he is supreme over all. His heavenly origin makes him superior in every way to those who are of the earth, including John the Baptist. This repetition of the supremacy of Christ at the beginning of the verse and the end of the verse served to highlight and to underline the absolute preeminence of Jesus. Because Jesus came from God's realm, we must believe in him. That's what John wants his disciples to understand and believe from these words in verse 31. Now, let's consider the middle statement between those two to understand what John is saying. Look at it there. He says right there in the middle, he who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. If you consider the whole section from 22 all the way down, John went back and forth between referring to himself in the first person and in the third person. Why does he do that? Because when he refers to himself in the first person, he's speaking of that which is true of him personally. And when he refers to himself in the third person, he's speaking of that which is true of him as well as everybody else. So he says in verse 28, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. Verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. Those statements speak of John the Baptist in particular. But using the third person, he says in verse 27, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. And again, in verse 29, the friend of the bridegroom, that's himself in the third person, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Those statements are true about him, but they also apply equally to all people, all of us. And so it is that here in the verse 31, John refers to himself as one who is of the earth. And again, this statement applies to us. We are all of the earth. This is not of the world, which is a significant term in the Gospel of John to refer to the world of unbelievers, but rather of the earth, speaking to the physical domain in contrast to God's domain, heaven. To be of the earth simply means to have this earth, this physical plane of existence in which we live. This is what we know. This is our experience. This is the realm in which we live. We belong to the earth in the sense that we are bound to the earth, the material universe. Not to say that there is a sharp distinction. Certainly there's overlap between the two, but John is making a contrast here. Because life on earth is all we know, you and I speak in an earthly way. We speak about our earthbound experience. That's what he means when he says he who is of the earth speaks in an earthly way, or depending on your translation, speaks of the earth. It's only through revelation from God that anyone who is of the earth can speak about heavenly things outside of earthly existence. It's been well said that the best of men are men at best. All people, from the greatest to the least, are of the earth. From the simple-minded to the most erudite, from the poorest to the richest, from the powerless to the most powerful, all people born into this world are of the earth. Now, you and I might have ways of ranking people in some of those categories, but we are all of the earth. In contrast to us, though, Jesus is from heaven, from above. And Jesus was born on the earth, to be sure, but he's not of the earth. He's rather from heaven, God's realm, which is to say, again, that he existed before he was born. We're told at the very beginning of this gospel that Jesus existed before he was born. Turn over to chapter 1, verse 1, just a couple pages. John the apostle says, in the beginning was the Word. Speaking of Jesus, in the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That's the most clear and direct statement that Jesus, who is the Word, is God and has existed with God for all eternity. That's why John the Baptist says in chapter 1, verse 30, this is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. In other words, though Jesus was born about 3 months after John, John acknowledges that Jesus existed before John. And then in chapter 3, verse 17, Jesus acknowledges his own preexistence when he says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. To be sent from the Father into the world means that Jesus, as the Son of God, held divine counsel with God the Father in eternity past, and the Father and the Son agreed that the Son would come into the world. All this to say that Jesus is from above. He came from heaven, and because he is from God's realm, that puts him in a categorically different position, superior over all creation. Now, more specifically, we could say that because Jesus created all things, as it says in chapter 1, verse 3, as creator, he is superior over all that he created. Or, as John puts it here in verse 31, that he is above all. Now, what does this mean for you and me? Well, when you think about Jesus, it's a categorical error to put him in lists alongside other people. It's true that Jesus was a prophet, but he was not just one of the prophets. It's true that Jesus is our priest, but he's not one in a long line of priests. It's true that Jesus was a great teacher, but he's not just one among many teachers. It's true that he was a leader, but he is not one among many leaders the world has seen. Whatever kind of list you and I can create, Jesus is not among others. He's not even a cut above others. He is in a category unto himself. Jesus is truly man, and he is truly God. He didn't simply point people to God, as many religious leaders have claimed to do. He didn't merely teach divine truth, as many prophets and apostles and teachers have done. He is God, and he came from God's realm, heaven above, and this demands a different response than you and I would give to anyone else. When we hear someone speak, or perhaps we read someone on any given topic, we have every right to doubt what they say, to question what they say, to accept what they say. We might believe them and conform our lives to them in some way. We might accept what they say and not conform our lives to what they say. Like when the doctor says you need to eat better and exercise more. Or we might just reject what they say because we fundamentally disagree and we think we know better. Now, we might be wise or foolish, but we have every right to listen to what other people say and say yes or no, I agree, I disagree, whatever. But when it comes to Jesus, we have no such choice. We don't get to put ourselves in the position of the judge and determine the truthfulness of his words. We don't have the right to judge or challenge him. And we really don't have the option as to whether or not we're going to conform our lives to what he says. As truly God who came from above, we must believe in him and we must submit our lives to it. And if we don't, there will be consequences, even as it says in verse 36, that the wrath of God abides on him who doesn't believe. This is the first reason that we must believe in Jesus, because he came from God's realm. The second reason to believe in Jesus is because he spoke God's truth. He spoke God's truth. Look at verses 32 and 33. John says, he bears witness to what he has seen and heard. Yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. Here, John says that when Jesus taught, he did not teach secondhand information. He didn't do what Joseph Smith and Muhammad claimed to do, and that is hear from an angel and tell you what the angel said. Jesus didn't do what all religious leaders do, and that is pass on what has been passed down to them. No, Jesus spoke divine truth with firsthand knowledge and experience, and because of that, we can trust what he says and affirm that he spoke the truth of God. Notice what John says there. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard. By the way, the present tense there, he bears witness, implies that this is John the Baptist talking about Jesus' current ongoing ministry, not John the Apostle reflecting back on the past. But to say that he bears witness is to say that Jesus is not a philosopher just musing about things he's been thinking about. Nor is he a professor communicating to others the things that he's learned through study. Rather, Jesus is an eyewitness proclaiming what his eyes have seen and what his ears have heard. When Jesus speaks about God, he speaks as the divine being with whom, or rather he speaks of the divine being with whom he shares the divine nature. When he speaks of God as his Father, he speaks as one who is personally and eternally joined in a relationship of love and unity with him. When he speaks about the Holy Spirit, he speaks of the one sent by the Father and the Son to accomplish the plans and purposes of the Father and the Son. When Jesus speaks about heaven, he speaks about the place that he made for the dwelling place of all spiritual beings in right relationship with God. And when he speaks about hell, he speaks about the place that he made to be the destination and the resting place, resting is the wrong word there, for those who die in rebellion against God. When he speaks about the devil, he speaks about the angel that he created and who rebelled against him. When he speaks about the nature of man, he speaks about this being made in the image of God that Jesus himself created and sin distorted. When Jesus speaks about the promises of God, he speaks about the promises that he himself made in union with the Father and the Spirit. When he speaks about anything on the earth, he speaks about that which he actively sustains and upholds by the word of his power. When he speaks about the future, he speaks about the plans and purposes that he and the Father determined before the world began. When he speaks about eternal life, he speaks as the one who is life and has the ability to give life. When he speaks about God's wrath, he speaks about that which he himself dispenses according to his perfect justice. In these ways and more, Jesus is not just an observer of the spiritual realm, but the sovereign God who knows all things and controls all things and does all things. How strange is it then that the response to his words is unbelief? He who is to be believed the most is believed the least. Notice that John says there, yet no one receives his testimony. To receive a testimony simply means to believe the person giving the testimony. People hear his words, they read his words, and they say in their heart, I don't buy it. Now we might think it's hyperbole for John here to say, no one received the testimony. After all, John the Baptist received his testimony. We learned in chapter 2 that Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Nathaniel and others believed his testimony and followed him. In chapter 4, we'll see that the woman of Samaria and other Samaritans in that town believed in him. And then you and I are sitting here and we have received his testimony and believed in him. So how can John say no one believes his testimony? Well, I don't take this so much to be hyperbole as much to be a matter of mathematical rounding. I go back to chapter 1 again and notice what it says in verse 10. Again, this is John the Apostle giving an overview of the life and ministry of Jesus. And he says, he was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. And he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. So we start with the world there, and at the world at the time of Christ was almost entirely ignorant that Jesus was on the earth, and then obviously ignorance blocked belief. And then next John says that he came to his own, the Jews, and they did not receive him. And though we see Jesus being popular among the Jews, we learn in chapter 2, verses 20 to 23, that faith, that following of the crowd was shallow. Of course, the Jewish leaders as a group rejected Jesus. They hated Jesus. And the Jewish people seemed to only love Jesus as long as he was healing them and feeding them. So during the life of Jesus, when you number those who truly received the words of Jesus, the number is so small relative to the rest of the nation and relative to the rest of the world that you might as well just go ahead and round it down to zero. It's not zero, but it's pretty close. Has that changed today? When you look at the world today and you look up statistics, you would see that Christianity makes up about 30% of the world's population. You can't, certainly can't round that down to zero. Or can you? Because embedded within that 30% are people who have identified themselves as Christians, which includes predominantly the Roman Catholic Church, which itself is a false religion. It syncretizes with pagan religions around the world, and it so diminishes Christ that Mary and the other saints supersede him in importance. Of course, there's the Christian cults, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, who deny the deity of Christ and distort the teaching of the Bible. And then there's people like us who identify as evangelicals. The latest statistic, or rather study, called The State of Theology, done by the Ligonier Ministries, showed that over 40% of self-identifying evangelicals agree with this statement. Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. Over 40%. Now, friends, you can't be saved and believe that Jesus was not God. Now, I don't have a number to give you, but out of the 8 billion people on the planet today, the number of people in the world who believe in the Jesus of the Bible, who he declares himself to be as God and supreme over all, is a very small number. There's a great many people today who are like the Jews of old, who followed Jesus. They celebrated Jesus. They enjoyed hearing about him, but they did not genuinely receive his testimony and embrace him as Lord and God. But as John says in chapter 1, verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So there are those who believe. There are those who are described in chapter 3:18, Jesus describes as those who believe in the name of the only Son of God. There's those who are described here in verse 33 as who receive his testimony. There are those who believe. And if so many don't believe and so few believe, what explains that vast discrepancy? Well, it's what we read there in chapter 1, verse 13, that they are born of God. Or in the words of John chapter 3, verse 3, the words of Jesus, they've been born again. Or verse 5, they've been born of the water and the Spirit. In other words, there are those who, by virtue of God's work in the soul, hear the words of Christ and believe. And when a person believes, John says here in verse 33, he sets his seal to this, that God is true. What does it mean to set a seal? Well, it's one word in the Greek that can simply mean acknowledge in its lightest sense, or to certify in its strongest sense. It's giving your stamp of approval. As a notary puts her stamp on a paper to certify the truth that this person has written down this signature, so it is that when we believe, we certify the truth that Jesus is who he claims to be and that he spoke the truth of God. Notice again that last statement to which we set our seal when we receive the testimony of Jesus. He says he sets a seal to this, that God is true. To receive the testimony of Jesus is to say God is true. There is a direct and inseparable connection between Jesus and God. You can't have one without the other. You can't accept the words of Jesus and reject the words of God. Nor can you accept the words of God and reject the words of Jesus. The Jewish leaders of the day claimed to believe the words of God, but they did not accept the words of Jesus. Many people today claim to believe the words of Jesus, or at least some of them, but they reject the rest of the words of God. But it's impossible to embrace one and not the other. You know, there are those who call themselves red-letter Christians, that they will believe the red letters, which indicate the words of Jesus in many Bibles, but they don't give the rest of the Bible, the black words, the same level of authority. My friends, that kind of Christian is no Christian at all. Because to receive the testimony of Jesus is to receive the words of God. That is what John is saying here. Now, if you're a red-letter Christian, you would not accept that because these words are black and therefore not authoritative. So turn over to chapter 5. Chapter 5, verses 46 and 47. If you have a red-letter Bible, you'll notice that these are red. Jesus says, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Jesus is there speaking to those who claim to believe what we call the Old Testament, at least the first five books of the Bible written by Moses. And yet they were not believing in Jesus' words. And he declares to them that you cannot believe the words of Moses and reject the words of Jesus. And if you believe the words of Moses, you have to accept the words of Jesus. And his recorded teaching that we have in the New Testament, Jesus affirmed the Old Testament teaching about creation, the flood, marriage, nature, the purpose, the nature and purpose of the law, about the Messiah, and so much more from the Old Testament. So you cannot believe Jesus and reject other parts of God's word, because Jesus himself accepted and embraced the entirety of the scripture. So if you believe the law and the prophets, believe in Jesus. And when you believe in Jesus, you certify that God is true in all that he has written, because Jesus spoke the words of God. So believe in Jesus because he spoke God's truth. Now that's explicitly stated there in verse 34 in a way that leads us to our next point. So we must believe in Jesus because he came from God's realm. He spoke God's truth. And now in verse 34, we see that we must believe in Jesus because he demonstrated God's power. Look at verse 34. He says, "For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure." Here, John explains how we know that Jesus spoke the words of God, namely through the demonstration of God's power. Now, that might not be obvious to you in the text, but you'll see it as we unpack these words. Notice, first of all, the word "for" there, the very first word of the verse. When we receive the testimony of Jesus, we certify that God is true. That's verse 33. We know that, verse 34, "for" or "because he whom God sent," which is Jesus, "spoke the words of God." That's what we've said in the previous point. He is the Word, and he is God, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 1. Therefore, when he speaks the words of God. Now, how do we know that? Notice the last phrase here in verse 34. "For, because he gives the Spirit without measure." He gives the Spirit without measure. That's where we have to do some digging. Who is the he? Who is the he who is doing the giving? Well, one possibility, as you're looking at your passage and you're thinking through this, one possibility is that he whom God sent is he who gives the Spirit. Now, Jesus is the one God sent, and so this understanding would be that Jesus is the one who gives the Spirit. And that's very plausible because Jesus says in John chapter 15, verse 26, "But when the Helper comes, who I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." So Jesus tells his disciples there in John 15 that he himself will send the Holy Spirit to them. So it's possible that here in chapter 3, we have the similar idea that not only does Jesus utter the words of God, but he also gives the Spirit of God. Now, theologically, that's true. But there's a couple reasons why this passage here in John 3 doesn't seem to be referring to Jesus giving the Holy Spirit to his people, but rather it's the Father giving the Spirit to his Son. Let me give you the most significant reason and compelling reason. It is the phrase, "he gives the Spirit without measure." Without measure. This Jesus does not do. Jesus does not give the Spirit without measure. How do we know that? Well, Ephesians 4, verse 7 says, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." Then he goes on to talk about the Spirit-empowered gifts that Christ gives to his people. And then in 1 Corinthians 12, as Paul talks about spiritual gifts, he says that there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, that each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And after naming some of those spirits, or rather some of those gifts of the Spirit, he says, all of these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions or who measures to each one individually as he wills. In other words, people don't get, you and I do not get the fullness of what the Spirit has to offer. Rather, we get a portion according to the will of the Spirit as he chooses to give. Now, I know that I jumped from the giving of the Spirit to the giving of spiritual gifts, and I did that because that's what the Scripture does. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, explaining that phenomenon of speaking in tongues that occurred when the Holy Spirit came, he quoted Joel 2, where he says, I will pour out my Spirit, this is a promise from God in the Old Testament, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions, even on male and female servants. In those days, I will pour out my Spirit. And we see many other passages with the spiritual gifts referring to the same reality, that there is an immediate jump between the giving of the Spirit and the manifestation of the Spirit in spiritual gifts. And the reason that jump occurs is because that's one of the primary purposes of the Holy Spirit in our lives, which is to empower us to do the work of God. Now, coming back to our text, verse 34, it says, for he gives the Spirit without measure. If the New Testament says that Christ gives the Spirit in a measured way, and this passage says that he gives the Spirit without measure, it seems better to understand this phrase as meaning that the Father, who is referred to as God, the words of God, him whom God has sent, so both are referred to in the same verse, it's the Father who gives the Spirit to the Son without measure. And that means that Jesus was given the Spirit to do the works of God without limitation. And that's exactly what we see Jesus do. The unlimited power of the Holy Spirit in the life and ministry of Jesus is seen through the variety of miracles that he performed. He restored dead limbs. He gave sight to blind eyes. He healed the skin of lepers. He gave hearing to deaf ears. He reattached a cut off ear. He cast out demons. He raised the dead. He controlled the weather. He brought food for thousands into existence. There was no limit to what he could do. By the unlimited power of God's Spirit, he had full control to manipulate the material world. And this served the purpose of validating that he spoke the words of God. Later on, when John the Baptist was in prison, he sent two of his disciples to Jesus to confirm that he was, in fact, the Messiah. And Jesus responded to them in Luke 7, verses 22 to 23, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. In other words, Jesus proved himself to be the Christ, the Son of God, by virtue of his Spirit-empowered works. Now, there is some mystery to what degree did Jesus act on the Spirit's power versus his own divine power. But the Scripture indicates that Jesus predominantly, if not exclusively, used the Spirit's power. Luke chapter 4, verse 1 tells us that after his baptism, when the Holy Spirit descended on him, it says that he was full of the Holy Spirit. And then verse 14 of that chapter says that after he overcame the temptations of the evil one, he returned to Galilee in the power of the Holy Spirit. And then most significantly, when Jesus was performing miracles and the Pharisees said to him, you are being empowered by the devil. In Matthew 12, Jesus responds to them, you're not blaspheming me, you're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. So the Father gave the Spirit to the Son without measure, and it's by the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus performed his miraculous work. So here in verse 34, what John is saying is that we know Jesus utters the words of God because he demonstrated God's power. His Spirit-empowered works confirm his words. Again, in John chapter 10, as Jesus is sparring with the Jewish leaders who don't like what he's teaching, Jesus says this, "Do you say of him who the Father consecrated," speaking of himself, "and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Again, the works of Christ, Spirit-empowered works to do the works of God, the Father, validate and prove his words. So how do you know that Jesus speaks the words of God? It's because he does the works of God. He does what only God can do. He demonstrated God's power. And he did it being empowered by the Holy Spirit who was given to him without measure. Again, verse 34. "For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure." Jesus was no ordinary man. He was the God-man, truly God and truly man. He came from God's realm where he existed in eternity as the Son of God. As God, he witnessed all of reality. He spoke God's truth. As man, he demonstrated God's power as he was filled by the Holy Spirit. And then in a couple of weeks, we'll come back to see that he also exercised and carries God's authority, and then he dispenses God's judgment. We'll see that in verses 35 and 36 in a couple of weeks. My friend, if you have not believed in Jesus, believe in him today. You've heard and seen that the Word of God declares to you who Jesus is. You cannot ignore him. You cannot treat him with the same level of interest or disinterest as you would any other person. He demands an answer. Will you believe? Will you embrace him as Lord and God and Savior of your soul, or will you simply reject him? There's no middle ground, so believe in him today. And for us who believe, know for certain in whom you have believed. When mockers and scoffers tempt you to doubt, remind yourselves of these unassailable truths of Jesus. You do not have blind faith. You have seeing faith. Faith in what is. Faith in truth. Faith in reality. And that means that when you tell others about Jesus, you're not trying to convince them of some fanciful thing. You're not trying to tell them about ethereal realities or spiritual secrets. No, you're speaking about real, historical, factual realities of the Creator of all who stepped into this world as a man. And he lived a perfect life. He died a substitutionary death. He rose again and ascended into heaven. And he is coming again. So be bold. Be confident. Know in whom you have believed and tell others about him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage, which just affirms for us, for many of us, what we've known and believed, and yet we need to hear it again and again. We need to be strengthened in our understanding. So cause these words to sink deeply into our hearts that we might remember them, know them, and be able to speak of them to others. Let us live our lives in light of who Jesus is, knowing that his power works for us. His promises are faithful every day. His sacrifice on our behalf was sufficient and has paid for all of our sin. And his soon return will be for us, where we will reign with him. Cause us to walk in the truth of who Jesus is. Amen.